Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, friends, our recently elected prime minister campaigned, at least in part, on the following platform. And I quote, "Our plan will lift Canadians out of poverty, starting immediately after the election." Our plan will lift Canadians out of poverty. Was he talking about you? Are you poor? Of course, as soon as we begin to think that, we realize poverty is relative. Poverty is relative. It depends on to whom we compare ourselves. Someone who thinks he or she is poor in one country may seem opulently rich in another country. But we don't deny that poverty exists. There are those who are poor. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." And people in general agree poverty is bad. It's something to be avoided and escaped. Yet the very first sentence in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount brings two words together that seem not to go together at all. In Matthew 5, verse 3, in the first beatitude, Jesus has these two words in the same sentence: blessed and poor. Blessed and poor. That should strike us. Who would put those two words together? There is, friends, according to Jesus, a poverty which is a blessing. In fact, this kind of poverty is the first and fundamental blessing. It is the blessing that leads to and produces all the other blessings that he goes on to mention. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3, or listen again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we consider together with God's help this morning that first blessing or beatitude, we'll approach it from four different directions, like north, east, south, and west. Four different directions. But by God's grace, all those directions will be pointing in the same direction, pointing to the central truth of God's gracious gospel blessing in Jesus Christ. The first thing that we need to consider surely as we come to this first beatitude are confusions that exist surrounding it. Now, there's confusion. There has been much confusion in the history of the church about all the Beatitudes. All of them together are misunderstood in many ways. Some people, and even some Christians, when they hear or read these Beatitudes, think that Jesus is speaking about separate blessings for different various kinds of people. Some people are meek, and so this is their blessing. Some people mourn, and so this is their blessing. But we need to not be confused about the Beatitudes in that way. All of these eight Beatitudes describe each and every true Christian to one degree or another. How do you know that? Well, we can see that because, first, the descriptions build on one another and are logically connected. As we'll see as we continue through, it's those who are poor in spirit who mourn. It's those who are poor and mourn who are meek. And on, they're intimately, gospel-logically connected. We also see that the blessings mentioned are not for one set of Christians or another. The blessings are shared by one and all. You cannot be a child of God and not see God. They all go together. You cannot be a child of God and not receive the kingdom of God. And finally, if you look at verses 3 and 10, you see like bookends, Jesus speaks of the consummate, all-encompassing blessing of receiving the kingdom of heaven, both in verse 3 and in verse 10. It includes them all like bookends. Receiving and being part of the kingdom of heaven, both now in part and fully in the future, to be a child of God, a citizen of heaven, is to experience all the blessings of God which he gives to his people. So one writer said, what we have here in these Beatitudes, all of them together, is a unified portrait of those who are blessed to have received the kingdom of heaven. So we must not have that general confusion about the Beatitudes. But there are particular confusions about this first beatitude as well. And they're understandable. In a parallel passage in Luke's gospel, in Luke 6:20, we read, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke's gospel, Jesus just says poor without any qualifier. And so that's led some to believe that what Jesus is really talking about is some kind of material or physical poverty. And if that's what Jesus has in view, then there must be some kind of virtue or blessing or endorsement of being economically deprived. If you're poor, you're blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, just by being poor. Now, the Bible does talk about material riches and material poverty, no doubt. Scripture calls for compassion and generosity toward the physically poor. I wonder if the farmers today, I wonder if you can program into your GPS in your tractor to leave the corners of the field for gleaners still or something like that to remember the poor. But the Bible doesn't extol or commend poverty as such, as a virtue in and of itself. What we have here in the first beatitude is not what the Marxists teach. It's not the Marxist claim that religion is the opiate of the masses, and so Christianity was developed to keep the poor drugged up with promises of heaven someday so that the rich can keep you poor by exploiting you. That's Marxism in a nutshell. And so, well, this is just all made up. So the rich wrote the Bible, you see, to keep the poor poor. Blessed are the poor. Oh, yes, just keep thinking you're blessed while we exploit you. That's the Marxist claim, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. This also isn't the confusion that this is some kind of monastic religious call. That poverty in itself is a blessed state. A.W. Pink puts it well when he says there is a vast difference between what Jesus is speaking about and being hard up in our circumstances. There is no virtue, and often no disgrace, in financial poverty as such, nor does it of itself produce humility of heart. For anyone who has any real acquaintance with both classes, the rich and the poor materially, soon discovers that there is just as much pride in the indigent as there is in the opulent. You can be proud as a rich person, and you can be proud as a poor person. Like last time, true blessing is not equated with your external circumstances, one way or the other. No, Pink says, this poverty of spirit is a fruit that grows on no merely natural tree. We saw that last time. You can be rich in things and not truly blessed. You can be poor in things and still be proud. There are many confusions about this beatitude. It's not Marxism, it's not monasticism, nor does it mean being depressed or being melancholy. It doesn't mean denying our value as human beings. Ted Donnelly says in one place, we'll leave that job to the evolutionists. So much confusion can exist, but if this is not what Jesus meant, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? You see, we would say that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, and so when we read in Luke, blessed are the poor, but then Matthew expands that, blessed are the poor in spirit, that fuller, more clearer teaching helps us in the less clear. So Jesus is speaking about poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We need to be clear about what characterizes the people that Jesus is talking about. So first the confusions, but now the characteristics of being poor in spirit. And if at this point, even a few minutes into a sermon, you're struggling to pay attention, why is this important anyway? Well, it's because of what Jesus begins and ends with. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's important because this is the only true blessing. It's important because when Jesus says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he certainly implies theirs and theirs alone. Only theirs. This isn't something just for everyone. Oh, everyone wants to go to heaven. They love the end. But as one Puritan said, they despise the means. This is the way to heaven, boys and girls. This is important. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Again, as we said, poverty is relative, isn't it? It depends on whom you compare yourself to or with. The Bible says that merely to compare yourself with other people is not wise, 2 Corinthians 10:12. What we need to do is come before God and then ask this question, who am I before God? Who am I before God? Because what Jesus is speaking about here is a person's estimation of himself or herself related to or in God's sight. Because this is who we really are. Who you are before God is who you really are. Not who you are at work or at school or even in the church. Who you are before God is who you really are. We can be the BMOC, the big man on campus, especially when the campus is small. But that's not who you really are. You know, it's like the story that I heard recently, and I don't know if it's an urban myth. I've read that it happened at numerous places all across America at the same time, which lends me to believe it may not be factual, but the point is still well taken. The story of the man who forced his way to the head of a long line at an airport gate. The flight had been delayed. Something was wrong. There was a long line, and he just stomped and butted in front of everybody, boys and girls, went right to the front of the line, and in a fit of self-importance, accosted the agent with this question: "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" And the agent, without hesitating, smiled, picked up her microphone, and said, "May I have your attention, please? We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him, please come to gate 17. We think we're somebody, but we don't know who we really are. Galatians 6:3, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." In Revelation 3:17, Jesus says to those in the church, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." It's who God says you are. It is really who you are. Sinful pride makes us think we're really something. 1 John chapter 2, the pride of life, the boasting of what man does and has. We can be so slow to acknowledge who we really are, to acknowledge our need. That happens on so many levels. I read the account recently of a man who gave his testimony. I don't think it's even was particularly a Christian testimony, but this is what he said: "I never asked for help. I couldn't. An independent man doesn't need help. A real man doesn't call for or accept help. I couldn't believe there was anything in my life I couldn't do alone. Mistakes were equally unacceptable, and I demanded perfection of myself. Too heavy to lift? Just watch me. I didn't need anybody for anything. Admitting otherwise was to admit I was less a man, and the very definition of who I was would suffer. In retrospect, it's no wonder I became such an emotionally stunted and broken person. I can't remember a time, even as a child, when my pride would allow me to ask for help. Through school and into college, I didn't need it. Helping others was perfectly okay. Getting help for myself was admitting a level of defeat I couldn't bear to shoulder. When I'd find something I struggle with, like long division in the fourth grade, I acted out in frustration." But he says there's no shame in needing help, but too many of us don't realize it until it's too late. No human being can go through their lives without needing help. It's unhealthy and even deadly to believe otherwise. Eventually, many of us just snap. It's the way the world can be. Too proud, thinking we're something that we're not. But you know, this sense of self-sufficiency can exist even in the church. The Jewish teachers in Jesus' day taught a system of religious merit and reward. Their own righteousness that God would recognize and reward. And you know, it comes down to our day. There's much popular teaching in the church which is marked by what seems to be exactly the opposite of a commendation, a blessing on those who are poor in spirit. I don't say it just to pick on him, but just because I came across it recently in something I was looking up. But Joel Osteen, I don't know how old the book is, but he has a book called The Power of I Am. It's sponsored by Oprah Winfrey. It's promoted on the Oprah Winfrey Network. That should be the first big red flag. But it's The Power of I Am, and you wonder, oh, I wonder if he's speaking about the power of the covenant God, the one who revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am. I wonder if he'll speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the great I Am statements of our Lord. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. Well, it's quite different. I listened to his whole sermon called The Power of I Am, and this is part of it. Repeat after me: "I am strong, I am healthy, I am prosperous, I am young, I am confident, I am amazing, I am wonderful, I am a masterpiece, I am secure. I am talented. I am creative. I am focused. I am valuable. I am beautiful. I am victorious. All right, how about an amen? Now, there's a place for knowing who we are through faith in Christ, to be sure. Who we are by God's grace and the great and precious blessings through his promises that we have and our new identity in Christ. But friends, where Jesus begins is where we must begin. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. The word that Jesus uses for poor means not just being hard up, not just having just enough to get by. It means destitute, bankrupt, reduced to begging because you have no other resources. It means being helpless. And the poverty that Jesus is talking about is not in the material realm, but spiritually before God. Again, A.W. Pink said, to be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing. And I have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness, the result of the Spirit's work within. It issues from the painful discovery that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable, yea, an abomination to the thrice holy one. Poverty of spirit evidences itself by its bringing the individual into the dust before God, acknowledging his utter helplessness and deservingness of hell. I don't know how popular that message is in the Western church these days, but it's where Jesus began. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, poor in spirit then signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. You see, when Jesus spoke of the poor and the poor in spirit, they were already an identified class of people in the Old Testament who may at times have been subject to material poverty, but if they were, it led them to acknowledge that they lacked any resources to save or defend themselves, so they called out on God. The poor is the one who calls out to God. This poor man cried. That's the poor, bankrupt in himself and crying out to God. Poor in spirit is Job repenting in dust and ashes. Poor in spirit is Isaiah in the temple, crying out in light of God's glory, woe is me. Poor in spirit is Peter after the miraculous catch of fish. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Poor in spirit is acknowledging what Paul says in the book of Romans. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's where the Romans road of the gospel begins. And that's where Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount. This is who we are as sinners before the holy God. In the debt of my sin, I have nothing myself to offer God, nothing I can do. This is the theologian's total inability. Total inability. You know, the baptism of a child this morning, as I thought about this, is a very fitting illustration of this first beatitude, isn't it? Boys and girls, think of this. Would Mr. and Mrs. Fahrenhorst say, well, Hope, you've been around now for a couple of weeks, and we've bathed you, we've fed you, we've clothed you, but we've noticed you haven't done any chores around here. You haven't cleaned your room, has she? Nope. You haven't cleaned your room. You haven't helped with the dishes. You haven't brought in any firewood. But you see what a picture that is of poor in spirit. Like helpless babes. Nothing we can do spiritually to earn or deserve God's blessing. The ones who inherit this kingdom, said one writer, are indeed a peculiar people. In their own eyes, they are noted more for what they lack than for what they have. Yet they already possess all things in whole or in part. But you may say this kind of spiritual poverty truly, certainly, isn't it true of everyone? As Romans 3 tells us. How then is it a blessing for only some? We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all like this as we're born into this world. None of us has anything to offer to God. How then is it a blessing only for some? Why are only some said to possess it? Well, the key is, do you confess what is true? Do you acknowledge it yourself? Do you see your poverty in your own spirit? Are you convicted of it? Or do you still think against all reality that God on some level owes you something? Have you come to the place where you're convinced and convicted that you're poor in spirit? You see, that's the third point, the third direction. Confusions, characteristics, but now the conviction. Where does the conviction come from? How does someone become poor in spirit? Well, the short answer is the new birth. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's the new birth. The old, sinful, proud nature needs to be crucified with Christ and raised again in newness of life. This is the work of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit convicts God's people about their spiritual poverty. And he uses means to do it. He may use material poverty to do it. You may lose your job. God will use that. He may use ill health to do it. He may use a heart attack to do it. He may use broken relationships to do it. He may use all kinds of means, but he may also use wealth to do it. He may use fame to do it. I remember years ago, the interview with Mel Gibson, who said, you know, I've climbed to the top. I have everything that anyone could want. I stuck my mouth, my face, my nose in the trough. And I've had everything that this world can offer to my fill. And there's still nothing. You see, emptiness and sinfulness can be, by God's grace, the conclusions a person reaches in the penthouse as well as in the gutter. God can use both. But by his grace, this is where both come. I'm poor in spirit. Especially the Spirit will use the word. In particular, he'll use the law of God. Not man-made external laws which man can keep, like the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day, as we'll see later on in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, boys and girls, I am a tremendous high jumper. I am a fantastic high jumper. If you lower the bar enough, I'm great. Just keep it nice and low. No, we're not speaking about the laws and the ethics of man's own making, but the revealed, comprehensive, convicting, all-encompassing law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. As Jesus will expound them in their true depth and penetrating nature later on in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not kill, do you hate? You shall not commit adultery, do you lust? Oh, if we sit here and hear the Ten Commandments read and come away thinking I'm not so bad, we don't know the law of God and we don't know ourselves. Come to God's law and see your bankruptcy. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? Come to the law of God and learn about being poor in spirit. Come to the glory of God and see how far short you fall as someone who is created in God's image. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Consider God's salvation in Christ to begin to realize how destitute you were and are. How great our spiritual poverty must be if it took the Son of God humbling himself even to the point of death and the death on the cross to remedy it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. If it took the riches of the life and death of the Son of God to get you out of your spiritual poverty, how great your poverty must be. John Newton, in his autobiography, said, interestingly, it was not until after, perhaps several years, that I had gained some clear views of the infinite righteousness and grace of Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I had a deep and strong apprehension of my state by nature. It took him years of meditating on who Christ is and what he had done for him to begin more and more to appreciate who he must have been in his sin. But he says, and perhaps until then I could not have borne the sight. So wonderfully does the Lord proportion the discoveries of sin and grace, for he knows our frame, and that if he were to put forth the greatness of his power, a poor sinner would be instantly overwhelmed and crushed as a moth. Yet we can have a beginning. Be poor in spirit before God. It's where Jesus begins. Well, confusion, characteristics, conviction. But finally, just briefly, some consequences. What are the kinds of things that are produced when someone, by God's grace, acknowledges, admits, is convicted that he is poor in spirit? And these are consequences, and so they're also evidences that are helpful for us to see if we are making beginnings in this beatitude of being poor in spirit. The person who is poor in spirit first is rich in humility. If you're poor in spirit, you'll be rich in humility before God. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Rich in humility before God, rich in confession. Before God. The poor in spirit will be rich in confession before God. Lord, you are the Holy One. You live in a high and holy place, but with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you'll be rich in humility toward other people. Pride puffs up. Poverty of spirit considers others before yourself. Those who are poor in spirit are rich in prayer. The poor in spirit know where to go to find mercy and grace, and it's not within themselves. It's not from other people primarily, but it is on bended knee before the throne of grace. The poor in spirit by God's grace are those who are rich in faith. If you begin with total inability by God's grace, that can lead to nothing else but sola fide, justification by faith alone. You won't mingle works in your justification because you know you have none. Poor in spirit, total inability, can only lead to justification by faith alone. The poor in spirit person knows that by the works of the law shall no man be justified before God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Those who are poor in spirit will be rich in gratitude, because they will know in every way and on every level, what do I have that I have not received by God's grace? Materially, physically, spiritually, what do you have that you have not received? You'll be rich in gratitude. Grace alone is the good soil of gratitude. You'll be rich in contentment. The poor in spirit are those who are rich in contentment. If you start by saying, God owes me nothing, nothing but eternal judgment for my sin. If you start there, grumbling and complaining will flee away. The poor in spirit are rich in contentment. They are also rich in joyful worship. The anthem of the poor in spirit who receive the kingdom freely, the anthem is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Alfred Edersheim said, it is not because a man is poor in spirit that his is the kingdom of heaven, in the sense that the one state will grow into the other or be its result, still less the one, the reward of the other. Spiritually poor and reward don't go together. They're mutually exclusive. There's nothing to reward in and of ourselves. But he went on to say the connecting link, so to speak, the theological copula between the state and the promise is in each case Christ himself, because he stands between our present and our future. He has opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Those who are poor in spirit will be rich in hope in evangelism. They'll be rich in hope and evangelism. Why? Because the good news of salvation is not just for those who are this or have achieved that or have this or that to offer. You have to find these people who are good enough to be saved. The gospel is good news for all, because there is no one righteous, no, not one. Evangelism, as one person said, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Do you realize you're poor in spirit? That's the realization by God's grace that opens your eyes to the great provision in Jesus Christ, that he is all you need, everything you need. And he's offering himself to you. Those who are poor in spirit will be rich in willingness to serve. Willingness to serve. And to serve sometimes in lowly, unnoticed, perhaps unappreciated ways. Poverty of spirit cannot live in the same house as self-importance. So also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. But finally, though we could go on, the poor in spirit are those who are rich in assurance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rich in assurance. It is when we know and understand that God's blessing does not rest on our own merits or our own good performances, that we grow in assurance. If we think that God's blessing rests on what we do, on our good days, our good things, that kind of assurance can be shaken, and so it should be. But if we come with nothing, if the receiving of the kingdom all depends on the riches of Christ's life and death, then assurance has a solid foundation. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Well, beloved, God blesses his people, but his people are the poor in spirit. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich.